Acts chapter 13, we begin in verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And then if we could read from Isaiah chapter 6. In fact, we'll take the time to read the entire chapter. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. We'll end our reading at the end of Isaiah chapter 6, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. When God sent his Son into the world to die on the cross for your sins, he did so with an aim that you and that I would serve him. Prior to your salvation, you were not able to serve God. Nothing you could do, nothing you would do or could do would be accepted by God. Your works and your life were too tainted with sin to have your service gain such acceptance. I'm afraid there are several people in several different churches and denominations today who may flatter themselves into thinking that they're serving God, when in fact they are not. They may be in church, but they're not serving God, notwithstanding their time in church. They may be performing charitable deeds of one kind or another, but charitable deeds weighed in their own merit do not gain acceptance with God. The only way anything we can do to gain acceptance with God is if it is offered on the altar of Christ. Or in other words, it is offered with the blood of Christ pleaded over it as the grounds for it to be accepted. And the ones that plead the blood over their service to Christ are the ones that believe in Him. They have faith in Him. They've been born again by the Spirit of God, and through that supernatural work, they've gained the ability to be honest with themselves regarding their sin, and they've gained the ability and the desire to serve the One who died for them and rose again. Salvation and service, therefore, are inextricably linked. Where you find the one, the other follows close behind. Now, this seems like such an obvious statement of truth, it hardly seems necessary to mention it. And yet it is necessary to mention it. Because in many fundamental circles, the issue is treated as if this were not the case. You can be saved, and then you have to be induced to serve. You have to be talked into it. You have to be persuaded. And it seems that the only motivation for service springs from the potential to add to the commendation you'll receive from Christ when you stand before His throne. If you have no interest in contributing to that commendation, then there's no real serious consequence if you have no desire to serve Christ. Now, the very notion that you can be saved and not serve suggests that there is no real power behind the gospel of Jesus Christ. All the gospel amounts to, and I'm afraid this is all too true in many circles, that all the gospel amounts to is a bargain that you strike with God, which in turn has no necessary impact on your life. I like the way the Reverend Timothy Nelson from Ulster puts this. I've quoted it before, but I want to quote it again. In the latest issue of Let the Bible Speak, he says, "Sinful men are urged to decide for Christ as if conversion were an initiative from the human side and as if it were no more than a decision easily made, filed away, and virtually forgotten." And you know, I'm afraid that mentality is very common in our country today. I believe personally that dispensationalism strengthens that notion and strengthens the notion that you can be saved but not necessarily saved to serve. Against such a notion, I would ask you to consider the following. We're commanded to serve the Lord in the Bible. In Psalm 2 and verse 11, we read, "Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling." That's not a suggestion, is it? It comes as an imperative. It's a command. And we find another command in the Psalms. In Psalm 100 and verse 2, we are commanded, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing." In another passage in the Psalms, in fact, I would ask you to turn to this one with me. Look at Psalm 72, if you would. Psalm 72, and let me read a couple of verses beginning in verse 11. We read in verse 11 of Psalm 72, "Yea, all kings shall fall down before Him, all nations shall serve Him." And in analyzing the passage, you might ask the question, why? Why is this so? Why will the nations serve Him? Well, He goes on to explain it in verse 12. "For He shall deliver the needy when he crieth. The poor also, and him that hath no helper, he shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy." They serve because they're saved. That's the reason cited in the passage as to why the nations will serve, because the needy from among those nations will be saved. And so service will be the spontaneous desire of their souls. To these passages, we may add the example of Paul, Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son." And not only do we have the example of Paul, but we have the teaching of Paul later in that epistle to the Romans in chapter 7 and verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Do you see what Paul is saying in that text? The evidence in Thessalonica that the gospel had been effectual in their hearts was evidenced by the fact that they had turned from idols in order to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation and service, then, are very closely linked. Now, in these introductory verses in Acts chapter 13, we see the truth of what I've been describing illustrated by the early church. They were saved to serve. And now, in connection with that service, we find Saul and Barnabas being set apart in order to begin in earnest the service of missionaries whose task it was to take the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, I have to confess to you this morning that I have often sat through missionary challenges thinking to myself, this message has nothing to do with me. It's providentially impossible for me to say, yes, Lord, I'll go away to some far-flung remote corner of the world in order to take the gospel to the lost. It may not necessarily be that there's a lack of willingness. It's simply not possible given the current circumstances. And we tend to think, don't we, that such challenges are meant primarily for young adults who have, in a sense, not yet been assigned a vocation by God. And so you look around during such a challenge to see whether or not there may be someone in the congregation who fits that description. And if you can find somebody or some few, you conclude this message must be for them. Or if you don't find anybody who meets that description, you come away concluding this message isn't for anybody. Well, what I want you to see this morning, however, from the verses we've read from Acts 13, is that there's so much more involved to the Christian service, to the calling to Christian service, than simply Saul and Barnabas's willingness to go away. The whole church was involved in what took place in the calling of Saul and Barnabas to depart. We find the setting of this narrative given to us in verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch, the text reads. We're dealing with something that took place then in the church. And I'm inclined to think that the names that are listed in this first verse are representative names for something the entire church was engaged in. The entire church then was engaged in praying and engaged in fasting. The entire church is impressed by the Holy Ghost to separate Saul and Barnabas. It doesn't even say, does it, in the text that Saul and Barnabas were the ones that were impressed by the Holy Ghost. The representatives of the church were impressed by the Holy Ghost. Now, I have no doubt that Saul and Barnabas were as well. But what you find in this passage is a unity and a harmony and a concurrence in which the entire church is participating. The entire church then is engaged in praying and fasting. The entire church seeks assurance for what's been laid on their hearts. And then the church, through these leaders, sanctions the setting apart of Saul and Barnabas by the laying on of their hands. It's amazing to me from these few verses just how close a connection you find between the church and Saul and Barnabas and the Holy Ghost. Let me try to illustrate it to you if I can. If you look at verse 2, and they, that is the church, as I suppose designated by the representatives here, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." If you notice in that verse, the Holy Ghost there is not even mentioned as speaking to Saul and Barnabas, but it's impressing their separation to service on the hearts of those that are in the church. And when they, that is, the members of the church, had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they, that is, the church, sent them away, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. You see the close connection there. The church has sent them forth in verse 3, yet it's the Holy Ghost that is said to be the one who sent them forth in verse 4. All emphasizing the fact that what you have taking place in the church at Antioch is unity and harmony and concurrence, and everyone having a part in this call to missionary service. We take too narrow a view of the passage and of our obligation to service if we restrict our attention to Saul and Barnabas. And so I want to begin this 13th chapter of Acts this morning by taking a broader view of what's happening in the narrative, especially as it relates to our service to Christ. There can be no doubt that the passage records for us the call to service. And I want to impress upon you this morning the teaching from the passage that we are obligated to answer the call to service. Or if I could put it to you another way, because there's a broad number of ways I could put this, we are obligated to discern that call, even as it applies to others who may be called away. We're obligated to support and sanction that call, just as the church at Antioch supported and sanctioned it. And so I would like you to think with me then on what this obligation encompasses, the obligation to participate in the call of God to service. Consider with me then, first of all, the obligation to be available for service. The obligation to be available. I said a moment ago that I've sat through missionary challenges which I've considered to be non-applicable to me. I'm not going to suggest to you that I'm setting myself up to be a strong spiritual example for you to follow by that mindset. The truth could be that it's sometimes a lack of faith that can make excuses out of circumstances, and that lack of faith springs from a very dim view of the greatness of our risen and glorified King. When was it that Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me"? Well, it was in Isaiah 6. We read from it. It was in verse 8. But in the context of that answer to the call, what do we find? It was when he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, with his train filling the temple. It was when Isaiah beheld the angelic beings who cover their faces and cover their feet with their wings when they cry one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This glorious vision of Christ, and I should point out here in passing that it was Christ that was seated on the throne, that it was the glory of Christ that Isaiah beheld, and you can prove that by looking up the cross reference to John's Gospel. I won't take the time to do that this morning, but I'll submit it to you for your own scrutiny. It was Christ on the throne, and this glorious vision of Christ had the impact on Isaiah of making him see how sinful he stood in contrast to a thrice holy God. And so as the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy," Isaiah himself cannot join in that chorus. He must instead lament. He must sing, in a sense, a song of his own, and his song is a lamentation. He must lament, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And could I say here that there is nothing so convicting, there is nothing so revealing to our own sinfulness as the sight of the glory of the Lord? Dr. Kearns, I know, has pointed out on occasion, critically, that so many preachers try to make sinners see their sin by dwelling on their sin, by describing it in all its awful vileness and shame and guilt. And that's not the way to make people understand it. Oh, if you will but catch the vision of the glory of Christ, you will understand in that instant how dark and how shameful, how reprehensible your sin is before a thrice holy God. And that's what we find in the example of Isaiah. But then comes a symbolic enactment of what would happen to Isaiah based on the atoning work of that glorious king who sat upon that throne. An angel takes a live coal from off the altar and lays it upon Isaiah's mouth and says, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." That's good news for a man who is undone, for a man of unclean lips who dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. His iniquity is purged. And when a soul appreciates the import of such provision of grace by a thrice holy God, he can't help but say, "I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. I belong to thee, O Lord. I was lost and undone, and thou hast rescued me. I owe thee my life. I owe thee my service. I owe thee my allegiance to thy gracious cause. What wouldst thou have me to do? Where wouldst thou have me to go?" That can't help but follow the heart of a man who has seen the Lord's glory, seen his own sinfulness by contrast, and gained an interest and an appreciation in the provision that the Lord has made in order to rescue his soul from its just condemnation. Now, in a sense, this scene from Isaiah 6 is not altogether different from what we find in Acts chapter 13. The apostles, you may recall, had seen the risen Savior. Paul beheld him in his glory on the Damascus road. The others, like you and I, saw and see him with the eye of faith. And they too were very much aware of the contrast between the glory of Christ and their own sinfulness. We've seen that in our studies from Acts. We saw it in our study of the day of Pentecost. How through the preaching of Christ by Peter, there was an awareness made of the glory of Christ. And we read in verse 37, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It's a similar experience, isn't it, to what we have in Isaiah 6. They were made aware of the glory of their Messiah. He had come and they had nailed him to a tree. And they were aware of their contrasting sinfulness. And it had an awful effect of conviction upon their hearts. So they want to know, what must we do? And I have to believe the experience was the same for the Gentiles in Antioch. And they learned what to do. They were called upon to repent and believe the gospel. They learned of God's gracious plan of redemption. They learned that their iniquity had been taken away and their sins purged. And I think it's reasonable to assume that out of that entire assembly gathered together in Antioch, there wasn't a man among them who would have been unwilling to do what the Lord would have them do or go where the Lord would have them go. The very fact that we've been saved should prompt us to say, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." So the call to service obligates us to make ourselves available to the service of our King. I should point out in this connection that this availability is not restricted to going away. Paul and Barnabas were not the only ones who served the Lord on that occasion. The entire church is waiting upon the Lord and is serving the Lord either at home or abroad. I have little or no respect, you know, for the mentality that suggests that you must be a missionary in a faraway place, or you must be a preacher near at hand in order to serve the Lord. These are the ones that really serve. The others, well, perhaps on a lesser spiritual level, they do a little bit for the Lord. They go on to become doctors and lawyers and engineers and housewives and mechanics or whatnot, all on a lesser spiritual plane. That view is utter nonsense. It's certainly not what we see in the church in Antioch. And I despise it where it's held either explicitly or implicitly. I have little respect for that phrase that I hear time and again, full-time Christian service. Now, I know what's meant by the phrase, and I suppose there is a legitimate use of the phrase, but I can't stand the implication that others are part-time temporaries when it comes to the service of Christ. No, we're saved to serve. And whether that service takes us afar or leaves us where we are, the truth still stands that we're saved to serve. And this calling to service encompasses the obligation to be available where you are or to go away. The Lord makes that call. But we share a common call to serve Christ whether we go or whether we stay, whether we train in a seminary or train in a vocational school or a college or university or train simply through experience on the job. We're all called upon to serve. I believe that the Lord called me to this church. Not a year ago, this past August, when I was ordained to the ministry here, but 9 years ago it was now. That was scary when I thought about that. But it's been 9 years now when my family came here to be a part of this assembly. It was a call to service. It wasn't a call to the ministry. It was a call to service. And I would make myself available to serve here in whatever way the leadership of the church with the superintendence of the Holy Spirit saw fit. I look on those days as blessed days. It was wonderful. It was easy. I got to teach. I got to preach. And others had to clean up the mess. It was great. If my teaching or preaching stirred an uproar, wasn't my problem. It was someone else's. Good days those were, but called to serve. And you know, you're called to serve that way. I trust you're here because you sense the Lord calling you here to serve. Now, worship is a part of that service. Indeed, I think we could say it's the primary part of that service. And from there, we're obligated to serve however the Lord directs. We make ourselves available, therefore, to the Lord. But would you consider with me, secondly and lastly, that this call to service encompasses the obligation to harbor the vision of Christ's kingdom. An obligation to make ourselves available and the obligation to harbor the vision of the extension of Christ's kingdom. A few studies back, we traced the way the church at Antioch developed. It was started in a very unusual fashion. There is no name that is attached to the starting of this church. It wasn't started by Peter. It wasn't started by Paul. It was started by unnamed Christians who were willing to serve. Unnamed Christians who were victims of the persecution that arose around the martyr Stephen. They took the gospel far and wide as they were scattered. And they're the ones that started the church in Antioch. The impact of the gospel on this Gentile city was such that it caught the attention of the church in Jerusalem. And so the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to investigate. And Barnabas found cause to rejoice because there was such clear evidence of the power of grace being manifested in this city in the lives of those who gained an interest in Christ. You remember that text. Barnabas saw the grace of God. He rejoiced because he saw the grace of God. Where did he see it? He saw it in the transformed lives of those that had believed in Christ. The task soon became too much for one apostle, and we read how Barnabas sought the help of Saul. The two of them continued in Antioch for a year, teaching and preaching, and such was the impact of the gospel that we read in chapter 11 and verse 27 that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Following this development, we read how prophets from Jerusalem came to Antioch and ministered there. Antioch was the place that made it very obvious to the church in Jerusalem, even more obvious than Peter's ministry in the home of Cornelius, that God's purpose was to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Salvation, in other words, was to become worldwide in its scope. And the reality of that scope, I believe, is the key cause to the fasting and praying that is taking place in the first five verses of this chapter. I think we have to keep this pattern of development in mind when we come to this 13th chapter, for the implication now would be the gospel is to be propagated throughout the world. Where do we start? And we learn from the example of this church that the place to start is in the place of prayer, ministering to the Lord and fasting, verse 2 tells us. You think about it for a moment. The whole world lay before them. The whole world, which for centuries had been steeped in darkness and superstition, was now to be viewed as a harvest field for Christ. What Christ had said and what they had seen with their own eyes was now coming together. You remember what Christ had said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And Antioch was the beginning of the uttermost part of the earth. And now the whole rest of the world was to be encompassed in this saving purpose. And since they knew Christ's promise and they knew Christ's power, I think it would be fair to say they envisioned Christ's kingdom becoming worldwide in its scope. And it was this vision, so to speak, this spiritual insight that brought them to prayer to seek the Lord for His guidance as to how this awesome task was now to be accomplished. I'm afraid that in our day we tend to view the world in an altogether different way than the church in Antioch viewed it. We look at the world in a sense we can see some of the same things that the early church saw. We see darkness and superstition. We see sin and degradation. We see bondage and misery. One thing we've come to see that the early church did not see, at least at this point of our narrative, is the corruption of Christianity into apostasy. And we're able to trace centuries of darkness during which time the light of the gospel had been, for the most part, hidden under a bushel. And in the absence of revival power in our day, the vision for what the gospel can do, I'm afraid, has grown very dim. It's because we have not seen the power that the early church saw that many churches and movements and Christians tend to be pessimistic in terms of what can be done in such days as these. In the absence of true power, churches have found it necessary to manufacture their own power. And they do this by adopting the practices of the world. There's nothing so powerful in all the world today as the power of entertainment. And so we must extend Christ's cause by entertaining people into the kingdom. That's a common mindset. And others react to this movement by being repulsed, as well they should. But other than finding the faults with phony movements and superficial power, many of the critics harbor no vision of their own for what the gospel can do. We're taught that the day is too evil and apostasy too strong, and darkness has prevailed for so long that there's nothing we can do but try to shield ourselves from this present evil world. We struggle to be survivors instead of striving to capture the vision of what Christ can do in the power of the gospel. We have a tendency in that circumstance to become self-defeating. Because as we learn from the book of Proverbs, where there is no vision, the people perish. How then can we regain the vision? I believe the way to regain the vision for what the gospel can do, for what Christ can do, is to apply ourselves to prayer, to earnest prayer. To prayer that is so much in earnest that seeking the Lord becomes our meat to the exclusion at times of earthly meat. Prayer and fasting is what the early church was engaged in, which speaks of a spiritual intensity for seeing the cause of Christ move forward. And in the place of prayer, we become taken up with what I believe the early church was taken up with. Who Christ is. What Christ has promised. What Christ has done. And therefore, what Christ can do. What has Christ done? He had smitten the hearts of many of his antagonists and made them converts. He had knocked to the ground the most zealous persecutor and made him into a preacher and now a missionary. He had commanded the light to shine in the hearts of those who were long steeped in darkness. You could say, in a sense, he had conquered Jerusalem. He had won Samaria. He had brought to himself a Gentile household followed by a Gentile city. And you know what? He's in the same place today. That's why I love the study of the book of Acts, because Christ is in the same place today as he was in the book of Acts. We sometimes lament, don't we? Oh, if the person of Christ was only among us, we could see what the apostles saw. We could do what the apostles did. Well, look what they did in the book of Acts. And consider that Christ is in the same place today as we find him in this book. With the same power and with the same purpose. His purpose hasn't changed. So if we would serve him, we must catch the vision. We must catch the vision of who it is we're serving and what he can and what he will do. And if it seems hard to catch that vision today because the world is steeped in darkness and compromise and apostasy, then rather than trying to look out, rather than trying to see the extensiveness to which the kingdom has been expanded, look inward instead. How likely a candidate were you for salvation? What has Christ wrought upon you? Has he not wrought upon your heart miraculous power? Has he not raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life? Were you an easy case for him, while others are more difficult and even impossible? Well, you know the answer. You were dead, but now you're alive. You were blind, but now you see. You were lost, but now you're found, because you've been the recipient of the power of that amazing grace. The power that conquered you can conquer anyone. Indeed, it can conquer the world. It can certainly conquer the souls for whom you are burdened. Sharing in the vision of the church at Antioch doesn't require you to take on a worldwide scope of vision. I can't help but wonder how many in that early church during this time of intense praying and fasting focused their attention on their own spheres of influence. Saul and Barnabas would be the only ones to travel to faraway places, but others in the church would know people within their own spheres of influence that needed to be reached, perhaps as close as their own family and friends. And they knew what Christ has done, and they knew what Christ could do. You know the same thing. Christ is in the same place. You know that. You know the grounds upon which your hope for heaven rests. Don't let your spiritual vision grow weak, therefore. In a sense, the two points I've covered this morning are linked by a common vision. It's the vision of Christ crucified and Christ risen from the dead. It's the vision of Christ in His glory seated upon the throne. This is the same vision as Isaiah's vision, but now that vision is accompanied by what Christ has accomplished, not by what Christ would accomplish. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. What is foretold in the symbolic enactment of Isaiah is accomplished in the book of Hebrews. Indeed, it's accomplished in the book of Acts. Let that truth, then, govern your spiritual vision. You know what Christ has accomplished by His atoning death. The church at Antioch knew what Christ had accomplished in applying the benefits of His atoning death to them. And they knew Christ had a purpose of extending His kingdom far beyond them. And so they made themselves available to Him. They considered it their obligation to the One who loved them and died for their sins. This is your obligation. And my obligation. The only thing that can keep us from answering the call to service, whether at home or abroad, is a dim view of who Christ is and what He's accomplished. Dim views of Christ grow brighter when we make the practice of the early church our own practice. And so let's give ourselves to prayer that is rightly focused on who Christ is, what Christ has done, and what Christ has promised. Let's give ourselves to intense prayer, to fasting in prayer. Let's become characterized as homes that give ourselves to prayer, as individuals that give ourselves to prayer, as a church that gives itself to prayer, with the assurance, the confident assurance, that the Christ who rules the world, who has been given all power and authority, will move in us, will move through us. We will look then for Christ to do things that will amaze us, placing no limits on the power of our Redeemer. Oh, may God give us then this morning something of the vision of His glory, that our zeal for Him will be inspired, that our faith in Him will be increased, and that we will recognize that we all share a calling to serve Him who died for us. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? And let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in Thy presence this morning, we pray that Thou wilt forgive us for having such dim views of Thy Son. We confess, O Lord, that we do look through a glass darkly, and that oftentimes it's very hard to perceive the glory of our risen and glorified Savior. And oftentimes, O Lord, the distressful circumstances we face in life cloud that vision all the more. Lord, I pray today that Thou wilt take such a dealing with our hearts that will enable us to see most clearly our risen and glorified Redeemer. We thank Thee this morning that Christ is in the same place today as He was in the book of Acts, that He's ascended and seated at the right hand of God, and all power and authority has been given to Him, and there is no power on earth that can withstand Him. Lord, we ask therefore that Thou wilt use us in Thy service, that Thou wilt compel us to make ourselves available, that Thou wilt compel us to pray, and labor for the lost. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt give us those that are near and dear to us. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt give us those souls that we despair over and give up upon because we're more impressed by what the carnal eye sees of their hardness than we are what the eye of faith sees of Thy greatness. Lord, convince us that Thou art greater. Convince us that the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation. We thank Thee, Lord, that we know it in our own hearts. We know it in our own experience. We've gained an interest in Thee because Thou wrought upon our hearts with supernatural power. Lord, work in the hearts of others. Work in the hearts, O Lord, of any in our midst this morning that may be lost and outside of Christ. Work in the heart of those, O Lord, that delude themselves with a form of religion and yet have never truly been born again. And the evidence of their state of spiritual death is seen by the fact they have no desire to serve. O Lord, tear away the facade and penetrate hardened hearts and draw them to Thyself. And then, Lord, inspire our zeal that we may serve Thee with confidence, expecting Thee to move with power and might. So, Lord, hear our prayer, and may Thy Spirit continue to impress upon us the glory of Thy risen and ascended Son. For we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.